New Testament reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 through to chapter 11, verse 1, starting at verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbour. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invite you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offence to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Here ends the second reading.
Well, good evening, everyone. We start a new series of sermons or Bible talks or Bible teaching, whatever you want to call it today. A series that I've called Promoting the Gospel, and I've stolen that title from the title of a book, but the book was written by, you know, a guy that I'm sort of friends with, so I figure that that's all right. And if you want to, read beyond what I say on a Sunday, I can thoroughly recommend the book Promoting the Gospel by a guy called John Dixon. And we're going to be looking at this for the next 7 or whatever 10 weeks it might be. It explains too why we had our first Bible reading this evening from Isaiah. You've probably forgotten that already, but one of the key verses in that passage, which was a passage that spoke about God being the only God, was verse 22, where God says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And that verse alone explains why we'd be interested in promoting the gospel. It's because our God is the one and only true God, and rather than being some mean, vindictive God, he longs to have friendship with the people that he created, and so he calls on them to turn back to him. And he makes it possible for people to do that by the death and resurrection of Jesus, and they are the events that the gospel describes. And so what we want to do over the next 8 or whatever weeks it is think about promoting the gospel, because I think that involves us in more than just evangelism, which is speaking the gospel to other people. I think we can do more than just our speech to promote the gospel, and so we'll be looking at a whole range of things over the next few weeks. So how about I pray both for tonight and for the series as a whole? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of the gospel, that it does tell us about the events of Jesus' death and resurrection and their significance as the only basis for us to be forgiven by you, to be saved from our sin by you, and to be welcomed by you back into friendship, indeed into your family and into your eternal kingdom. We do pray that you'd help us over coming weeks to be encouraged and inspired and stimulated to be more involved in promoting the gospel, and may that desire grow within us, not out of a sense of guilt and obligation, but because we have grown in our understanding, not just of your word, but in fact of your character. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we kick off tonight promoting the gospel like Jesus, like Paul, like. People tell the story of some years ago when two US televangelists were on a plane bound for a big city in the world. Let's call the two evangelists Jimmy and Benny, just to pick a couple of names, flying on a plane because they figured that whatever this capital city is, the people there need to hear the message of salvation. Not just the message of salvation, but they need to hear their message of salvation. But when they're about 200 Ks offshore from their destination, the pilot gets over the intercom and, you know, says people those words that freak everyone out and says, we've lost all our engines or something, we're going to ditch. And so Benny prays to God and says, please, God, the people need to hear my message, save me. But Jimmy's not to be outdone, and so Jimmy prays and says, dear God, the people need to hear my message, save me. Of course, the plane crashed, and they both died. And so the question is, who did God save? And the answer is everyone in the capital city from Benny and Jimmy. Because we have this thing about the televangelists, don't we? There's a real cringe factor because we hate the way they go about what it is that they do. And I think if we're honest as Christians, we've sort of allowed that cringe factor to extend almost to any kind of evangelistic endeavour that we might see people engaged in or that we ourselves might be called to be engaged in. I think I've told the story before of when I worked in the city of Sydney, standing in an ATM queue at lunchtime, and there at the pedestrian crossing lights was a guy with a sandwich board on saying, Jesus is near, or the coming of the Lord is near, and, you know, proclaiming in the most cringeworthy fashion the truth of the gospel to people waiting for the lights to turn green so they could hurriedly escape and across the road. We cringe at the thought of evangelism done by others, and even cringe when we think that we might have to do it ourselves. And so often, I think, that sort of cringiness can make us even rationalize the fact that we don't need to do it so much. You know, there's the gift of evangelism. I haven't got that gift, but praise God others do, and we leave it to them to do the evangelism. So I'm off the hook. But for those of us who think like that, I guess our passage tonight, 1 Corinthians, raises a bit of an issue for us. Because if you've got your Bibles there and got them open still at 1 Corinthians, Paul says in the last few sentences of that section, from verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offence to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. And there it is in those last few words. I seek not my advantage, but that of others, in order that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ, says Paul. You see, for us to be involved in promoting the gospel and even in evangelism, it's not an optional extra for us as Christians. Here we've got God, through Paul, commanding us to be involved in it. Be imitators of me, Paul says, as I am of Christ. Now, the way that's worded, it doesn't sort of leave us much wriggle room, does it? It is an instruction, a command, not an option. But we read it and we think, well, in what sense are we to imitate Paul and Jesus? I mean, Jesus went everywhere performing miracles. And then he died for the gospel. But we're not called on to do that. What about Paul? In what sense are we to imitate him? Because he travelled the known world, harnessing all of his huge intellect and eloquence to preach the gospel wherever he went. But few, if any of us, are equipped to do that, let alone have the opportunity to do that. So in what sense is Paul saying we should imitate him and Jesus? If it's not in having a global ministry, if it's not in performing miracles, if it's not in dying on a cross, then in what sense is it? Well, I think the way to work out the answer to that question is to see how Paul imitates Jesus. Because he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. But even before that, we need to have a look at Jesus himself. So the first thing we want to do is to think about Jesus, who's often pitched to us as being the friend of sinners. I mean, throughout his ministry, that would have to be one of the most common descriptions that's used of him, or one of the most common insults that's thrown at him. The religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, the scribes, whoever they may be, they all seem to take offense at the fact that Jesus mixed with what they called sinners. So, you know, you've got the incidents in Mark's Gospel in chapter 2 at the calling of Levi. Levi decides to become a disciple of Jesus. Jesus goes back to Levi's house for a feed, and the Pharisees are saying, what's Jesus doing hanging with sinners like Levi, the tax collector? Because they considered tax collectors to be sinners. You get it in chapter 7 again. This time the issue is Jesus allows a woman who's known to be a prostitute to wash his feet with perfume. And the Pharisee who's hosting the party, the dinner party, he says, if Jesus was really a prophet, he'd know what sort of woman that is, and that he's letting a sinner wash his feet. Again in Luke, in chapter 15, the Pharisees are into Jesus for going to parties with sinners. And in chapter 19, the story of Zacchaeus, who's too short to see Jesus when Jesus comes to town, so he climbs the tree to get a good look. And you wouldn't know it, but Jesus comes to the tree and says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house for lunch. Zacchaeus gets converted. And of course, everybody's saying, Zacchaeus isn't just a tax collector, he's a chief tax collector. What's Jesus doing with a sinner like him? Now, we need to understand what they mean by sinners because, of course, we'd say, look, all people are sinners. And, of course, we'd say that because the Bible says that. But this criticism of Jesus was coming from the religious leadership that was so self-righteous that they considered themselves not to be sinners in need of salvation. It was other people who were. And anyone who didn't conform to their understanding of the religious requirements of the day was a sinner. So you didn't have to be an obvious sinner like a prostitute or an adulterer or something like that. You know, Jews weren't allowed to mix with Gentiles. And if you were a tax collector, that meant you were collecting taxes on behalf of the Gentiles, the Romans, from the Jews. So you were having too much to do with them. Not kosher, sinner. So, you know, pretty much any normal person was a sinner. But Jesus, time and time and time and time again, chose to spend his time with sinners. It was unexpected and it was unpopular. It was so controversial that it caused him constant opposition and criticism. And so we ought to ask ourselves, why did Jesus do that? Why didn't he go and hang out with people who wouldn't cause so much controversy, provoke so much opposition? Why did he do that? Well, Jesus tells us If you're nimble with your fingers through the Bible's pages or on your phone's keypad, come with me to Luke chapter 19. And here Jesus explains why he is a friend of sinners. The end of verses 8 and 9, Zacchaeus shows his conversion by saying he's going to repay all those people he's ripped off. And in verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." There's the reason right there why Jesus goes and hangs out with sinners. It's because he came to seek and to save the lost. He gave an even more descriptive reason for that back in chapter 15 when he told the parable of the prodigal son. Remember, that's the story of this kid who sinfully disregards his father, grabs his share of the inheritance, goes off to a far country, blows it on prostitutes and parties, and in the end comes home, and his father welcomes him home. And Jesus tells that parable in response to the Pharisees saying to him, "Why does this guy hang out with sinners so much?" And Jesus tells the parable as if to say, it's because God wants the sinners back. God wants their friendship again. And because that's what God wants, they're the people that I hang out with. Jesus doesn't care about the controversy or the opposition or the criticism because he's a man on a mission. And this mission mindset dictates everything that he does. So when it comes to what he does with his social life, he goes and hangs out with people in the hope that he might be able to save them. What characterizes Jesus, the friend of sinners, is this mission mindset. Now, Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ." And so if we think, how is it that Paul imitates Christ? It's in the sense that Paul is very flexible in his ministry, and it's a flexibility that is based on a mission mindset. Because for Paul, the aim of the game, the name of the game, is to see people saved. And so he's flexible in what he does in the hope of bringing about their salvation. Just let's have a think about a couple of passages that prove this about Paul. In Acts chapter 16, Paul hears of a young Christian guy called Timothy. And Paul wants to take Timothy on mission with him as one of his young sidekicks. And we're told in Acts chapter 16 that Timothy has a Jewish mother, but a Greek or a Gentile father, which meant that Timothy wasn't circumcised. But Paul says, "I'm going to go and be doing my evangelism and mission amongst Jewish people. So Timothy, it's your lucky day. We're going to get you circumcised before we go off on this mission, so that doesn't, prove to be an obstacle in the Jewish people responding to what you and I have to say." But then in Galatians chapter 2, we read that Paul gets stuck into his fellow apostle Peter because Peter had been in this town happily having dinner with the Gentile people that he was preaching the gospel to, until Peter heard that some of the Jewish guys who were into circumcision were coming to town. And so Peter stopped hanging out with the Gentiles, because you're not supposed to do that if you're Jewish, and started having dinner only with the Jewish people. And Paul heard about it, and ripped Peter up one side and down the other saying, you need to be acting in a way that's consistent with the gospel. You ought to be having dinner with the Gentiles. Blow what the Jewish people think. And so we see this flexibility in Paul. You know, one minute he's saying to Timothy, look, we need to get you circumcised. The other minute he's saying to Peter, look, who cares what the circumcision people think? And there's some who sort of say of Paul, what a hypocrite. How inconsistent was that guy? But Paul's answer to their response comes in 1 Corinthians, not in chapter 10 that we're looking at, but in chapter 9. So I'll get you to open that one with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And Paul explains his seemingly inconsistent behavior in these terms from verse 19. For though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. You see, here Paul is explaining his apparent or his seemingly inconsistent behavior. He says, when I'm with the Jews, I become like a Jew, so nothing about me distracts them from what I'm trying to say. So we need to get Timothy circumcised to avoid that distraction. But when I'm with those who are outside the law, the Gentiles who don't have to worry about circumcision and stuff like that, I show no interest in circumcision because I don't want to distract them with that sort of thing. So he says, you know, I flex depending who I'm with, where I'm at, what I'm doing. And the reason for the flexibility, Paul says it's to save people. Now, you know, no doubt you've got friends and you can think of some of them. Some of them would be, you know, lovely, rigid people who, you know, have a routine and they stick to it. They do certain things a certain way and they always do certain things a certain way. And they're not really flexible. If you change plans at the last minute, you know, they struggle to cope with that. But then you'd have other friends who are super flexible. And they can, you know, cope with anything, make any change any time, go with the flow, really cruisy. And we know with those people, their flexibility or lack of, it's just their personalities, isn't it? But Paul is not attributing his flexibility to the kind of person that he is. He's saying here, my flexibility is quite deliberate. It's so that I might see people saved. And so the way in which Paul imitates Jesus is with this mission mindset. Because Paul is saying, wherever I'm going, whatever I'm doing, whoever I'm with, my decisions are being influenced by how I can promote the gospel to that person. His action, his behavior, his choices, the ABC of Christian living, Paul says, is to have a mission mindset. Wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, to be thinking about how can I promote the gospel of Jesus to this person in order that they might be saved. Now, when it comes to the rest of us, Paul says, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Jesus explains his actions in terms of to seek and to save the lost. Paul explains his actions in terms of I become all things to all men in order to save some. So when Paul says, you imitate me as I imitate Christ, he's saying you need to be people whose actions are driven by what's good for other people's salvation. I guess it raises a question for us from this passage. You know, Could you explain your actions as coming from a mission mindset, a desire to seek and to save lost people, or seeking the advantage of others rather than yourself in order that those others might be saved? I think what Paul says here at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and into verse 11 is very interesting. It's actually the conclusion to a long discussion that, or a long point that he's making in chapters 8 to 10, talking about how Christians are to exercise their freedom in the context of everyone in town eating food that's been used in the sacrifice to idols. And in the chapter 10, these last few verses, he reaches the conclusion of this argument. But isn't it interesting that he more or less says, look, I don't care whether you eat the meat or not. He says in 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You see, what matters to him is that God be glorified. And he then spells that out in verse 32. On the one hand, he wants to see God glorified by not giving offence to Jews or Greeks, or to anyone in the church of God. When he says not give offence, you know, it doesn't mean offend them as such. He means not give them something to stumble over in terms of believing in Jesus. He doesn't want to do something that'll make it difficult for them to believe in Jesus, because he knows that God is glorified when people believe in his Son, Jesus. So he doesn't want to do anything that's going to cause people to stumble in terms of coming to that belief. And to say it positively, he tries to please everyone in everything he does so that they might be saved. And so when it comes to this issue of, you know, food and whether you eat it, he says, look, I don't care. What matters is that you do what's best for this person's response to the gospel, because that's how God is glorified. But the most interesting words that he says in these verses, I think, are not limited, are that this whole way of thinking is not to be limited to, you know, food and drink. But if you look at verse 31, he says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. I think they're the three most interesting words in the section. Whatever you do, Paul is saying, it's to be done in order that people might be saved. That a mission mindset should shape and influence everything we Christians do. Not just evangelism, but even our social interactions, in order that they might somehow promote the gospel to the people we're interacting with and lead to evangelistic opportunities. So he's calling not only, he's calling for a mission mindset that's not just about speaking the word of the gospel, but he's encouraging us to be involved in a range of things, whatever it takes, to promote the gospel in the situation that we are in. Now, hopefully over the course of the next few weeks, as we look at the other stuff in this series, we'll put some flesh on that idea. But we can think just now, what might a person who has a mission mindset look like? What might a person who in whatever they do, they are thinking about the salvation of others? What might such a person look like? I'm reminded of people that I've come across over the years, a guy called Darren Pivetta, who was at a church, my last church that I worked at in Sydney. He'd be going for a run or whatever with his mates, and he'd be forever saying to them, ask me some difficult question a non-Christian's likely to ask me so that I can practice my answers. So that just in case it comes up at a party or something, I'll be able to give a better answer. Or I'm reminded of a guy called Michael Orpwood, who was a very intelligent lawyer, very senior position, not the greatest one-on-one evangelist, I guess, but he was of a mission mindset. So he said, look, you know, I've got these sort of administrative abilities and stuff like that, so he'd be involved in the committee of the Department of Evangelism in Sydney, chairing that group. Because he had a mission mindset, when he built a wall down the laneway of his house, every block that he laid, he took as an opportunity to pray for someone he knew who was a missionary. When the church we were at was contemplating putting on an extra part-time staff member, and I think it was going to cost something like $30,000. This is, you know, 15 years ago, 20 years ago. He was a guy in an extremely well-paid senior position. I guess he was debt-free. He said, look, it'd be very easy for me to borrow $30,000 and repay that amount. So I think that's what he did, so that this person could be employed, devoted to seeking the salvation of others. He was a guy with a mission mindset. I read a book by another guy called Bill Hybels, Mission Mindset. He said whenever he went to a party, he'd pray first that God might give him the opportunity to talk someone about Jesus. Then he'd go to the party and he wouldn't hang out with all of his usual mates, because he knew that those conversations sort of had a well-worn path and sometimes weren't likely to go where he was hoping they might. So he'd go and find the people at the party who had no one to talk to and see where those conversations might go, hoping, having prayed about it, the conversation would end up on Jesus. Sometimes it did, sometimes it didn't. Mission mindset. I reckon a person with a mission mindset is the person who will knock back a social invitation that clashes with Bible study, even if the invitation is something that's going to be more fun, hard as that is to believe. But they'll knock it back because they see it as a great opportunity to say to my friends, no, I can't come because I want to go to Bible study. I want to learn more about God and Jesus and what God's done in Jesus to forgive my sins and save me. I reckon a person who's got a mission mindset will try to be the friendliest person in their neighbourhood, to develop friendships with their neighbours in the hope that the gospel might somehow come up in conversation with them one day. People with a mission mindset are the people who, when they pray every morning, one of their prayers is always, God, give me an opportunity to invite someone to church today, to talk to someone about Jesus today. Person with a missionary mindset is a guy like Jim Ramsey, who many of us have met before. You know, when he walks past someone on the beach and they say, isn't a beautiful day, he doesn't just say, yeah, it's a cracker. He says, yeah, hasn't God given us such a beautiful day? And make sure God features in the conversation to see where that might go. I think someone with a mission mindset recognizes that days like Christmas Day and Good Friday would have to be two of the days in the year where if you invited someone to church, you've got the best chance that they're going to come. And a mission mindset person, I reckon, would say, I'm not going to go to church with, you know, my sister's family or mum and dad's family to their church on Christmas Day, because I can catch up with them at Christmas lunch. Instead, I'm going to see if I can get any of my friends to come to our church to hear the gospel. And I want them to come to my church, not my sister's church or mum and dad's church, because they're not going to go back there, are they? They'll keep coming to my church. So let's see if I can get them on Christmas Day or Good Friday. Someone with a mission mindset is going to say, it'd be good to head down south or wherever we're going on Thursday night, but no, I'm going to go after church on Friday so that I've got a chance to have a crack at my friends and see if I invite some of them to church on Good Friday, they might come. Sure, I miss out on being wherever, you know, up at Moore Creek for the morning on Friday, but hey, that's a sacrifice I'm happy to make in order to save someone. You see, it's a mission mindset. A person with a mission mindset will have the Two Ways to Live app on their phone, just in the hope that one day a person might say to them, what's Christianity all about? And they can take them through the app on their phone. You know, the Pharisees and the Jews who got stuck into Peter back in the Bible times, their concern was with religious purity. Shouldn't be doing that, Jesus. Shouldn't be doing that, Peter. Shouldn't be doing that, Paul, because their concern was doing the right thing religiously. But, you know, I don't think it's that that keeps us from talking to other people about Jesus and the Christian faith. I think for us, it's our own sense of awkwardness. And so what we tend to do is just sort of withdraw from the non-Christian world and mix only with our Christian friends. And often it is more comfortable. You know, we're mixing with some non-Christians at the moment, and I tell you, there's one of them in the group, every time I see her, I don't know what to say or do, because any time you ask her something, her first two responses will be blasphemies before she then goes on to answer the question you've actually put to her. And the issue isn't that, you know, I might be offended by that. The issue is that it shows she has so little regard for Jesus, who is potentially her Saviour. And I feel so uncomfortable when she's blasphemy, 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 blasphemy. And it'd be a lot easier, wouldn't it? Just, you know, not to go, to avoid her, just to hang out with Christian people because I like the way that they talk. But we've got to get over that awkwardness. We've got to have a mission mindset. And so I guess the thing to put to you as we finish tonight is this. If you could do just one thing that would help to develop for you a mission mindset so that the salvation of others influenced everything that you could do. If you could do just one thing that would help to develop that, what would that one thing be? Because our involvement in the promotion of the gospel is not an option. Through God, God, through Paul, commands us to do it when he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ.